That is a glorious song. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to page 358 in your pew Bibles, 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. For some of us, this might have been a long time since we looked at 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8, and we'll be reading through verse 37. And I've titled the sermon title, The Heights and the Horrors of Life. And I believe that will come through crystal clear as we read the narrative about Elisha and a Shunammite woman. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. One day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman who was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat and said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can we do be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? She replied, I have a home among my own people. What can be done for her? Elisha asked. Gehazi said, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. Then Elisha said, call her. So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my lord, she objected. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head, my head, he said to his father. His father told the servant, carry him to his mother. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return. Why go to him today? He asked. It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. It's all right, she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God on Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? Everything is all right, she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. Did I ask you for a son, my lord? She said. Didn't I tell you? Don't raise my hopes. Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. But the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. And he stretched himself out upon him. And the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and called, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, as we study this portion of your word, we ask that you would assist us by your Spirit to understand the word aright and apply it to our own lives as we seek to live in obedience to you, O gracious Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come into this story, we have a woman that's living the good life. A woman who is living the good life. She has a happy husband. She has a good home. She's at the height of life. You hear that in her own words, that she is a contented woman. She is a woman who loves the living God and loves the messenger of the living God, Elisha. So much so that this woman of means makes certain, as she pleads to her husband, that they make an apartment, basically, upstairs. Buildings in the ancient world of Israel would have been flat-roofed, and to put another addition, no problem. So that when he came by, not only could she and her husband fellowship with Elisha, but he could have a place to rest, a quiet place, maybe to read the scrolls or the sheepskin of God's word, or to have a place of quiet reflection. Her life was going well. And you could even hear that when Elisha asked Gehazi, which is interesting how Gehazi is that sort of intermediary between the two, she is perfectly content, even though Elisha offers to put a good word in her, for her with the king and the commander of the army. But she says that she has a place with her own people. Simply this: I have all that I need. God has made me happy. God has been good. My God is good. That's how you come into the story. You see a contented woman in a moment in Israel's history where so many people were uncontented. And here we have a woman who is fully content. Oh, I think she would have made Jesus quite happy. Because Jesus said those words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41, "Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward." And so, even before his incarnation, you can see the sun smiling down from on high. But this woman lacks one thing, lacks something quite significant in the ancient world. She lacks a son. She lacks an heir along with her husband of their estate, of their home, so that their name would continue on in Israel. She was probably part of the tribe of Issachar, for Shunem is in the tribal allotment of the tribe of Issachar. And with her death, and her husband's death, their lineage would be snuffed out. Now, this doesn't seem to be part of the conversation until Gehazi mentions to Elisha, well, she has no son and her husband is old. Now, this, of course, stirs up this theme throughout the book of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament of barrenness and how God works his wonders through the barren in redemptive history. And you can see that too as you go further into the text when he says to her in verse 16, about this time next year. Now that word is important. About this time next year, Elisha said, you shall hold a son in your arms. And of course, no, she said, no. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. And then again he says, but the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. Now that language for the reader ought to excite at least the imagination or the memory of another event in redemptive history in Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. And it says this, then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. Did you hear the language? About this time next year, it is the exact same Hebrew words, and it's only found in the narrative of the Shunammite woman and in Genesis 18. And so we hear an echo from the past come into the present and hear the God who works wonders amongst the barren is working in this Shunammite woman's life. And of course, we saw that in Abraham and Sarah bringing about Isaac. We see that in Rebekah and Isaac bringing about Jacob. And even Jacob and Rachel. Rachel was barren until she had Joseph, and then Joseph would be used to save his family from starvation and much of the ancient world. And again, you see that with Hannah. Remember Hannah, who had the son named Samuel, that glue that held Israel together in the kingship of Saul that led into David? And of course, there was Elizabeth. And there was Zechariah. Remember that old couple? They too were barren. They too were pious. They too were hoping for the consolation of Israel. And they had a son, and his name was John the Baptist. And I would say he was the greatest of all the prophets, for he made ready the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every single one of those sons of those barren women was significant in redemptive history or played a key role in Israel's history. But this woman, she has no name. And her son has no name. And they play no important role in redemptive history or in the history of Israel. And yet God, who works wonders amongst the barren in order to accomplish his redemptive purposes in saving his people, here showers this woman with a wondrous gift, the gift of a son, of an heir. And we do not want to miss, as we walk through this narrative of the Shunammite woman and Elisha, that God is the giver of good gifts. He really is. Every day we ignore how many good gifts we have. Our heart keeps beating. Our lungs keep breathing. Our eyes see colors seemingly without number. We have all these wondrous blessings that we are showered with daily that remind us that our God is a giver of good gifts. The Belgic Confession proclaims God is the overflowing fountain of all good. That our God is the overflowing fountain of all good, even to the most insignificant woman and son. And to you. That God is good to his people in so many ways, and that we would see that. As Paul says to Timothy in his letter and to the church at Ephesus, it is God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You see, the God of the scriptures is not like the evil one in the garden, right, who said God was a spoil sport, right? God was keeping you from your best life. The God we have in scripture says what to Adam and Eve? The whole garden is for you. It's all for you to enjoy. Just there's that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the rest of it, it's all yours. Yours to enjoy and to delight in and to delight in each other and to delight in what God has made. And we know when God created the universe, what did he say at the very end? He said, Tov miod. He said, very good. Very good. Friends, we do not want to lose that reality that God has created everything and it was very good. And that God gives very good gifts to his sons and to his daughters. Right here who have gathered tonight as we sit in our pews or we stand here behind the pulpit. God has given us so many good things and people, relationships, vocations, houses, transportation. These are just seemingly, material gifts. But more importantly, he has given the gift of his son, has he not? Oh yes, when we celebrate Christmas, what are we celebrating? God's goodness to those who have rebelled against him in sending his son. He's a good giver. And he gives the best gifts to his people. Sometimes in the rigmarole or the pace of life, we can easily forget that. As the burdens mount and the timetable shortens, we can easily be complaining about all God's good gifts. Ever happened to you? Complaining about all God's good gifts? But we don't want to miss God's good gift to this woman. We don't want to merely focus on that three-verse moment where her son dies. We want to see that God is good. And he does give good gifts to his children. Yet, God, the giver of good gifts, will take away those most precious of gifts. When all is well, and he snatches them from our grasp. For the Shunammite woman, it was her son. And the horrors of death descended upon her heart. Because you see, God gives good gifts. He gave her a son, and then in this moment, in the midst of harvest, in the delight of the harvest, they're bringing in God's sustaining gifts into the barns. He has a heat stroke. My head. And you see the narrative. He's sitting in his mother's lap, and at noon, he dies. All her hopes and dreams gone, holding him and them in her hands. That horror of death that many of us who sit here tonight have experienced in many, many different ways. So what is God doing in our text? What is he doing in our text? You can remember what she said. No, my Lord, she objected. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. Don't tell me this is going to happen. And what do we find later in verse 28? Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? You know the answer. She never asked him. I never asked you for this good gift. Didn't I tell you? Don't raise my hopes. Which is interesting that she says that. That means she was hoping for a son, wasn't she? But you can see that she is in bitter distress. What is God doing? Why would God give me this beautiful baby boy, this beautiful son? Why? And then take him from me. What are you doing, God? What are you doing, O man of God? You sense the intensity throughout the entire narrative. And what you see of this woman who has it all, this woman that lives in the upper crust of the society of northern Israel, is that her societal position cannot shield her from the horror of death and the pain of death. Because if you look in the context, verses 1 through 7, there's the woman who her husband dies. And the creditors are coming for her boys. And they're going to enslave them. You see, it's not just the poor who are afflicted by the coming of death. It is all, no matter what socioeconomic strata you are from, death comes through the door of everyone's life. And it snatches that which is most precious. And so the question arises in the hearer, does the Lord make us glad only to increase our pain? Does the Lord make us glad only to increase our pain? Like when the happy news of a pregnancy ends in the pain of miscarriage. What is God doing? Why is this narrative here? Why is it here, O God? Why did you place it here? Why is this Shunammite woman and her dead son and Elisha and Gehazi in the Bible? What are you saying? And what would be your response if at noon you were holding your son and he was dead in your arms? Let's make it nice and close. Or it's your husband or wife. What will be your response? What is she hoping for? Because you see her response, isn't it? Does she tell her husband that his boy has died? She does not. All is well. Did you notice that in the text? All is well, it's okay. It's not okay. But what is the first thing she does? What is the first thing she does? She takes her son upstairs and sets her son on the bed of God's prophet, the man of God. And the man of God is mentioned 8 times in the text, again and again and again and again. This is a man of God. This is a man who is connected to the one who has the power to resurrect my dead son. He knows him. And so she takes her boy upstairs, lays him on the bed, says everything is fine to the husband, I just need some provisions, and she's off. Some commentators say this is a 16-mile to 17-mile journey. That's baloney since I've actually been to Israel. It's like 26 miles. It's a marathon. Because if you go through the highways and byways and the crevices and the turns, as the crow flies, it's 17 miles, but as you have to twist and turn, it's like 26 miles. And she tells the man, don't you stop. Don't you stop. We're going now. I love her resolve. I'm going to the man of God, the man who is connected with him who has the power to raise my dead son and make him alive. This is the only thing that makes sense of her action. She believes that the man of God has the power to raise her dead son. It's the only explanation for her. She is locked in. She's going to Mount Carmel. She's getting the man of God.
and her boy is going to rise from the dead. I love this woman. Her confidence in God is like a flaming fire shooting through the darkness of night, of the night of so many people that did not believe. But she is a woman of faith. In all her sorrow and sadness, she has this enduring hope that the man of God can resurrect her son from the dead. You gotta love her. In a world of so much cynicism, you find a woman with hope. Hope in what God can do. He doesn't have to, does he? God does not have to resurrect her son. But she believes it's possible. It's possible. And when she comes to Elisha, did you see how Elisha didn't actually know what was going on, did he? He didn't actually know the pain that she was going through, because Elisha would sometimes know, but this time she did not. What you find in the narrative is even the prophet, God's man, right? The man of God is weak in the moment that she needs him. He doesn't understand the problem. He sends Gehazi with his staff to place it on the boy, thinking, maybe this will work. The boy does not rise from the dead. He's still dead. And by the time they come to him, I got to remember, this is maybe 52 miles. 52 miles. Maybe they left early they left at noon. They came back the next day early in the morning, weary and worn out. And what do you find Elisha doing? What is the first thing Elisha does when he goes up to the upper room? What's the first thing he does? He prays. Did you see that? Please underline that. He prays. Because the man of God knows that he's completely, utterly incapable of doing anything for this boy. He has no power in himself apart from the power of the living God to work according to his sovereign purpose to resurrect this boy from the dead. It is not in the purview of Elisha to raise him from the dead. Only God can do that. And Elisha cannot choose it or not. And so he prays. And you see that unusual circumstances. The boy is laid out in the bed. He too lays on top of him, hands to hand, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes. And then he gets up. He walks around, and again, hands to hands, eye to eye, mouth to mouth. And he sneezes 7 times, the most blessed sneezes and of all time. Wouldn't you mothers? That would be, if you're a mom, right? Those are wonderful sneezes, aren't they? 7 times he sneezed. He's alive. And it wasn't the man of God. No. It was the God of heaven who sovereignly met the need of this woman for her joy. You know what's fascinating about this story? About the resurrection from the dead of this boy without a name and this mother without a name. Is that there's another town about 2.88 miles, if you actually go, because I've actually walked this hill, it's called Mount Moray. If you go north, the north side town is called Nain. And there was a funeral that was happening in the city of Nain a long time ago. It's actually in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. And Jesus came by. And this son was already in his casket. They were already processing with him. And Jesus came by and he touched him. And this boy was resurrected from the dead, this young man. Actually, here's what it says. Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up, began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And they were filled with awe and praise of God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." I wonder if they remembered the story of the Shunammite woman that would have just been on the south side of Mount Moray. And in the days of Jesus and in the days of Elisha, we know this, very few people were raised from the dead. Very few people were raised from the dead. So the question for us, the reader, why is this story here? Why is the story of the resurrection of a young man at a funeral who was dead, why is it there? It's there because what we find in the one who resurrected the young man from the dead in Nain is he did not even have to pray. He simply commanded the young man to get up. You see, the man in the story is Jesus, of course. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary and Joseph, but more importantly, son of God. And Christ came to do something so important for those who will die. Most of us, if we die, I don't think, well, Jesus isn't here and Elisha is not here, or Elijah, or the apostles. So if we're dead, we're going to stay dead in our physical body. We're not going to be resurrected again to live a little bit longer and die again, like Lazarus. But what do we know about Christ? Is that Christ came to do what? To lay his body out. To give his hands and his side and his feet to the nail and the spear. To give his back for the sake of our atonement. To save us from our impending eternal death. And if those two women from Nain and from Shunem could go to the top of Mount Moriah, as they are dwelling already with Christ in heaven, what would they say? Look to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the power over sin, which leads to death. And he took the poison of sin and put it in himself so that he would breathe life into you by the power of the Spirit so that you would not die, but that you would live for all eternity and have a resurrection and a life without end. And that life would not die, would it? It would just go on and on and on and on. And there would be no more mourning mothers. There will be only celebration at a table in the halls of heaven. And all those who are in Christ Jesus will be there. Hearts happy, souls fully content. I look forward to that day in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us this wondrous hope. That even though we have this mortal flesh, even though we know that our bodies are decaying and one day will be placed in the ground, we know that in Christ Jesus we have hope that even to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that even this body of ours, that if it dies, it will rise again from the dead, and you will raise it up when the trumpet sounds and the clouds are rolled back like a scroll, and all those who have been lost, their bodies have been lost in Christ Jesus, will come alive. And we will celebrate, never to mourn again for the death of a son or a daughter or a husband or a wife or a friend. Oh, Father, encourage us, your saints, in this wondrous hope. As we live life in the midst of both the heights and the horrors, help us, we pray. Amen.